Good morning. This morning we want to look at the book of Leviticus, where we return after having our Resurrection Sunday service last week, and we're going to be in chapter 25. Now, I pray a lot before I prepare these messages, but I pray even more when I'm about to deliver the message, because while the research is done and the information is there, I think the most important thing is the application. The older I get, the more experienced a teacher I become, the more I realize that one of the wonderful things about doing this for 40 years is that I've done the research, I've done the homework. But what happens next is more impactful for me and hopefully for you, and that is to pray about, well, Lord, what do you want to say through this passage of Scripture? We're going to be talking about a lot of things today, but one of the things that's going to come up is indentured service and slavery. And for many years, in our nation, and even throughout the world, slavery was justified because the Bible talked about it. Now, it's important to recognize that in most cases, the slavery that's talked about in the Bible was a voluntary servitude. That is, you volunteered to be indentured as a servant. And this was very common. I mean, even within the last 100 years, you had people that were really indentured servants. It was their choice. It's like having a job. It's a little bit more than that. But it's a commitment to pay off a debt, or it's a commitment to serve in service. For example, in some of the great houses in Europe, people would be indentured servants or servants serving those homes. So that is a very different type of slavery than we are used to talking about in America or in North America. There is a slavery that's talked about in the Bible that was for foreign people. This also many times wasn't an indentured service. Sometimes it wasn't. Sometimes people were sold into slavery. And if they weren't Israelites, there are rules which we'll talk about today. But please understand, the Bible never promotes slavery. It never says it's a good thing. It simply gives the rules for those who are indentured servants and have been sold into slavery. It's so important to understand that when the Bible gives us rules and regulations for things that aren't necessarily the best thing for humanity, it's not that it's promoting those things. For example, divorce. The Bible has rules about divorce, but it doesn't mean that God promotes divorce. In fact, the Bible says he hates it. And so, because the Bible gives us rules about murder and stealing, doesn't mean it promotes those things. But people do steal and people do murder. So I want you to understand, just because God's word talks about things that, in my opinion, are bad and really, really not a good thing to promote, doesn't mean that God promotes those things or condones those things. So with that as our intro, let's open it up in a word of prayer. And this morning, we really want to ask the question, and it's a question that Cain asked of the Lord when the Lord challenged him about where his brother Abel was. Now, of course, Abel had been murdered by Cain. But God asked him, where is your brother Abel? And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And I would like for us today to consider that question and see if we can't answer that question through God's word today. Am I my brother's keeper? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us a high and holy calling to live for you, to share your word, to share the gospel, to love others, to care for others, to work within the confines of laws we may disagree with, or even cultural issues, traditions and practices that we may not necessarily agree with, but you've given us your word, and regardless of the circumstances, we can always love our neighbors as ourselves. Whether our neighbors work for us or we work for them, whether they live next door or across the street or across the country, we can disagree, vehemently disagree with political viewpoints and political parties, and we can look at the way people are living and disagree and see that the Bible calls them out as being immoral, but we can still love because you've called us to love even our enemies. And there should be very few people in our lives that we consider enemies, but even if there are, you've called us to love. So Lord, give us an understanding of what it means to be our brother, our sister's keeper. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first we're going to look at a concept. Now, this concept is the Sabbath year. And I just want to remind you, these people worked hard. These were, for the most part, farmers. Some merchants, but mostly farmers. Mostly, especially at this time, they're wandering in the wilderness. God is feeding them. They're not farming. They have animals they need to care for, but they're not really farming. But the day would come within a generation or so where they would enter the land and begin to farm and begin to work very hard. Their animals would work very hard. Their servants would work very hard. They would work very hard. And so God, concerned about the health and the welfare of all those people, even the animals, gives them a concept that might seem foreign to us. But let's take a look at it, and then we'll talk just briefly about that and then get on to the next point within this chapter. In chapter 25 of Leviticus, in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your manservant, your maidservant, and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten." But you're not supposed to reap. That's the point. You're not supposed to sow. You're not supposed to reap. You're not supposed to reap anything. You're just supposed to live off the land. You're not supposed to farm that year, essentially. You're supposed to give your land a rest. Now, I am familiar with farming enough to know that if you don't rest the land every couple of years, you don't rotate your crops, you'll strip the land of the nutrients. We've seen this throughout the world. You'll see certain parts of Africa, certain parts of Asia, where they haven't practiced good crop rotation. This happened actually in the United States during the time of the Dust Bowl within the last 100 years. They stripped the land of the nutrients, and then nothing grew, and then it became a giant dust bowl. In fact, I read this recently, that they planted a line of trees somewhere throughout the middle of the country to stop the winds so that they could put down seed and have things grow there. But it was a real ecological disaster because the people didn't let the land rest. Now, there's a greed that is behind stripping the land. And it comes down to this idea of more. And we're going to talk a lot about this idea of more. And when you live your life in a way where it's all about more, 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 you strip the land, you strip people's dignity, you give yourself over to avarice and greed, and it becomes about more and not about quality of life. There are people that work way too hard, the people that take advantage of others, and they justify it by saying, well, I need to feed my family, I need to take care of myself. But I'm going to say something. I guarantee, for the most part, most of you here have plenty. I know I do. And I know there are people here that do a lot better than I do, especially as a pastor. I don't make the salary I once made in the world. But I have to say that if you live wanting more, always trying to strive to achieve more, and that is your goal, you're going to have a very empty life. I think about that movie Wall Street. I must have seen it years and years and years ago. I think it was Michael Douglas's character who said, "Greed is good." I remember when I first started at the Fortune 200 company that I worked at for 20 years, we had an orientation class. And in that orientation class, the secretary on the board, the board secretary, came out and he talked about entrepreneurial style. And he went through this entrepreneurial style. And then at the end of what he had to say about entrepreneurial style, he said, basically the one word that describes entrepreneurial style is greed. And that was the company, was basically an insurance company, not surprising, based on the concept of greed. And so many people in this world run their lives and their businesses with the concept of more. Now, being the pastor of this church and the president, okay, of the 501c3 that is this church, I can tell you running a nonprofit is very different than running a for-profit corporation. We're not interested in having a profit. In fact, we're looking for ministry opportunities and people to invest in. It's a very different concept. But if you run a profitable business, Hopefully it's profitable. You want to make money. You need to make money. And you need to take good care of your employees. Now listen, profit sharing. I used to love that when we would get that check at the beginning of the next year. And they would say, I mean, I don't even know if this happens anymore. But they'd be like, profit sharing this year is going to be 4% of your salary. And we'd be like, yeah. It's a good concept to share the profits of your business with those who work for you. But you also need to give them vacations, give them sick days, give them rest, and you yourself need to take rest. So now we look at this culture. The Lord gave Moses specific instructions for the Israelites regarding the Sabbath year. And the concept of the Sabbath year isn't going to work for us literally. Okay, you're not going to be able, for the most part, you're not going to be able to take the next year off, most of us. I mean, if you're retired, yeah. But if you're going to just every 7 years just not work, you're probably not going to eat. It's a different economy. It's a different society. God bless you if you could do that. But let's say most of us can't. But the concept isn't lost on us. The concept of giving those who work for you, even your animals, because they're basically like their tools. People might have tractors today and combines, but the animals did most of the work as well. They were given a year off. The servants were given a year off. The farmers took a year off. Think about that concept for a minute. There's a trusting God element in that, but there's also a concept of being your brother's and your sister's keeper. Thinking about others, those who work for you, as opposed to just thinking about the bottom line. Bottom line thinking in capitalism has destroyed, for the most part, our great nation. And there are socialists and communists, I'm going to say well-meaning because some of them aren't, who think and feel that there should be things like reparations and the idea of sharing the wealth and redistribution. The concept isn't so bad. The concept isn't so bad. And social programs, the concept is good. But it shouldn't have ever had to been mandatory. There should have been a concept in our country that the better a capitalist does, the better his employees will do. Now, of course, that may have been true at one time in our nation. It's not true anymore. And so we have trade unions. We have groups of people who come together to demand better care for their workers. That's out of necessity. I've always thought if you don't want your shop to be union, do better than the union for your employees. And they're not going to unionize because then you will only do the minimum. But if business owners took better care of their employees, we wouldn't have some of these problems. If businesses looked at their employees as assets, and not liabilities, things would be different. So this concept of the Sabbath year may be lost on us in practice, but in principle, it should be very applicative. It should be something that we can apply to our lives. So the Lord directed them to farm their land for 6 years, then let the land rest for a year, and he directed them to freely eat whatever the land produced on its own during that year. So you take a year off. And truly, the land will produce crops for another year, maybe even longer, maybe not as many, but we'll see in a minute when we talk about this, God would provide for them in the sixth year more than they needed to get through the seventh year without working. Imagine that for a minute, if we all just said, every 7 years, we're not going to work. I think most of us would like that. Most of us would jump at the chance. Would it surprise you to know that the Israelites never really implemented this? They didn't. In fact, later on, when they go into captivity for 70 years, it's after 490 years that God says the land will have its Sabbaths. Have you done the math? 70 years. So God took the Sabbath. For 70 years, they were in Babylon, and they didn't farm their land. Their land had to rest. And that's because for 490 years, they rebelled against God and did not do what God told them to do. Interesting. Okay, so that's a wonderful concept. I think you get the application. Let's move on because it gets a little bit deeper here. In verses 8 through 12, we're now going to talk about the concept of the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. And their entire economy was based on this year of Jubilee. All their loan structures, their business loans, their servants, their indentured service, all of it was structured around the concept of the Jubilee, which happened every 50 years. Now, this is different than we have. I think there are years number of years in our economy that we're familiar with. Most people, 30 years, 30-year mortgage most of the time. Some of you may pay it off early. Some of you may refinance. But generally, when you're shopping for a mortgage, you start at about 30 years. There's some proposal to change that to 50. I don't recommend that, but 30 years. Car loans, 4 to 5 years, right? We know generally if you're going to get into a car loan, it's going to be a handful of years, probably not more than five unless you lease, right? So we have this concept that's just different. Let's talk a little bit about it, and let's look at verses 8 through 12. Count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. That is, whatever grows, eat. But don't try to grow more. Don't try to harvest. Don't make it your business to have more for that 1 year. So if you're keeping score, they were supposed to every 7 years take a year off. But then when the jubilee hit, that was the 50th year, that would be 2 years in a row. But this year was a little different than the Sabbath year because the Lord directed them to consecrate every 50th year as a time of celebration, not just rest, but celebration. So you work really hard for 6 years, you take a year off for rest, and then every 50 years, that next year, is a year of celebration. And we are celebrating this year in our nation, 250 years since the Declaration of Independence. I have always loved the American Revolution, and I've always loved learning about that. Some of our kids do. And in New Jersey, which I really didn't realize as much as a kid, I realized that so much of the Revolutionary War took place right here in this state. I mean, more than really most other states. I mean, some in the South, certainly Long Island, New York, Connecticut, New England, but New Jersey, it's really the home of the American Revolution. So if you have a chance to tour some of those sites, you'll learn a lot. But as we look at this nation and we realize that God has blessed us in this nation, we have a lot to be thankful for and we have a lot to celebrate. We recognize that there's always a lot to celebrate with God's blessings, and the Israelites were told to celebrate every 50 years. But it's a little bit more than that. The year would begin with the blowing of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement. The people would return to their own family property during this year. The land would be given an additional year of rest during that year, and the people could freely eat whatever the land produced during that year. This is a wonderful celebration. And the Lord directed them to return to their own property every 50th year. Let me explain. In verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell, really the word should be lease, but if you sell land to one of your countrymen or buy any from him, that would be lease, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and he is to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what he is really selling you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord Jehovah your God. The principle is not to take advantage of people, but the application is in this structure of leasing. Now, most of our leases are for a lot less than 50 years. In fact, some of you may have a 1 year lease on your apartment. Commercial buildings may be anywhere from 5 to 10 or more, depending on the lease structure and the agreement between the landlord and the tenant. We have a 1 year lease here, which is nice because if you need to kind of turn on a dime, you can. But you see, the thing about leasing is it's supposed to be advantageous to both, but it's not supposed to be abusive. We're seeing a lot of people stand up and say, well, you know, the rent is too dang high. There was a guy actually running. He didn't use dang, but I did. He used to run often as mayor for the mayoral race in New York in his party. They asked, what party are you? My party is the rent is too dang high. And now we have this communist mayor in New York, and he was promising everybody, you know, basically everything for free, and now they're finding out, guess what? Somebody's got to pay for it. But when you talk about leases and you talk about renting, if you're going to rent your property or lease something, it should be advantageous and beneficial for both parties. Would you agree? As a Christian, you're not looking to take advantage of somebody. You're looking to be fair. Actually, maybe even to be better than fair. I remember we rented for about 6 or 7 years before we bought our home. And we had a gentleman who was Hungarian. I could never really understand the way he spoke, his very thick accent. And all I could ever understand when he was speaking to me was, you know what I'm saying? He would always say, you know what I'm saying? And that's the only thing I understood. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? He would end every sentence, you know what I'm saying? And I'd be like, John, actually, I don't know what you're saying. So he had an interpreter. It was his wife and then one of his co-workers, but it's very hard to understand him. But we rented year to year for a couple of years while we were saving money. And are you ready for this? We lived right on the border of Passaic. We lived in Botany Village in Clifton, which is just a couple miles down the road. And it was fine. I had always lived in suburbs, so it was a little weird living above a liquor store in a urban area. My wife as well, suburbs. So it was kind of an education for us. I'll leave it at that. It was very interesting. Being woken up in the middle of the night, there were several bars and pool halls and stuff all around the area. I mean, I lost count. It was like 6 or 7, all within a very small area. And most evenings, or I should say mornings, started with, I'm going to say this, I hope I don't get in trouble, but there was this song. It was like, dun, 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 dun. And that's how we, everybody dance. Now, right? You've heard the song. Dun, 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 dun. And that's how we would wake up in the middle of the night. So it was an experience. Let's just say it was an experience. But we had a wonderful agreement with the landlord. And I learned if you pay your rent a few days early, not just on time, a few days early, they probably won't raise the rent. And would you believe for 6 or 7 years, the rent was never raised? In fact, when I bought a home and we told him we had to leave, he did everything he could to get me to stay. I'm like, John, I still didn't know what he was saying, but I kind of had an idea what he was saying. Like, John, we bought a house. Oh, okay, okay. But I make it nice for you. You know what I'm saying? He gave us a free parking spot, a free storage in the basement, everything he could. But why? Because we paid our rent on time. So I learned a long time ago, pay your bills on time. So the thing is, when we think about leasing, when we think about renting, when we think about business, you are your brother's keeper. Even as a renter, you're supposed to take good care of your landlord, and your landlord will take good care of you. It's supposed to work that way. Imagine if we lived in a society and in an economy where that was the case. Everyone looked after each other. That's the concept. That's the blessing that God wanted for us and for them. And so I share that because people could lease their property based on the number of years remaining to the year of Jubilee. So if it was 5 years until the year of Jubilee, they would have to end the lease every 50th year regardless. So it could be a 50-year or a 49-year lease, or it could be a 1-year lease, but it was based and prorated on the number of years. But every 50th year, all leases were terminated and then renewed perhaps. So you see that was a very important concept to their economy. The lessee would pay for a specific number of years, because you're paying for the crops, really, up to the year of Jubilee, and all leased property would return to its original owner in the year of Jubilee. Probably the thing that comes to mind was when Hong Kong was being leased from China by the British government, they signed a 99-year lease. A few years ago, that lease came due, and Hong Kong returned to being managed. It was always owned by China, but now it's run by China. So you see, long leases eventually can come due, and this was the case here. So the price was to be a fair price. It was supposed to be based on the expected number of crops. Let me ask you a question. When you're purchasing a vehicle, or some of you might be selling vehicles, or some of you may be in sales, is your goal a fair price? Because many people pat themselves on the back when they rip people off or get a good deal at the expense of the salesperson. I think both are wrong. Whenever I purchase a vehicle, I think about the fact that that person needs to make money. And so nowadays, we have so much information at our fingertips. You can go online, find out exactly what the MSRP is and what it costs to sell the car and buy the car and all that. And you can look at it, and they advise you, look at the price and add on a certain percentage for the salesperson. But some people will go in there and beat the guy over the head, or the lady over the head, with the price until they basically get the car without the salesperson making what they should. That, I don't think, is fair. I don't think that that's the idea of being your brother's keeper. And certainly, selling to someone and saying, oh, I'm gonna get one over on them, I'm going to make twice what I would normally make on this vehicle, is wrong. There are certain things in our culture that the price is, you know, questionable. Mattresses, for whatever reason. I really recommend you do your research on mattresses, because I mean, you can pay twice, three times what others pay for a mattress. Cars too, vehicles, homes, all of these things. You need to be thinking not just about yourself. You are your brother's keeper. And just think about that. You know, you're working hard for your money. I mean, it's like when you go to a restaurant. Do you tip? You know, I was reading an article last week about tipping. And now we have these things, you know, with the apps where they suggest a tip. You know, sometimes it's nice because you go to a restaurant, you just hit the 20%, whatever. I tip 20% or more. Some people don't tip at all. Some people just tip a little bit. In Europe, you know, they don't really tip like that. I was surprised to read that in Europe, like 10% is a lot. And part of it's that the wait staff make good money. And so it's kind of above and beyond. By the way, if I'm paying indirectly, purchasing coffee, if I'm paying an employee in the state of New Jersey like $30 an hour to serve me coffee, they're not getting a tip. Sorry. I'm sorry if you work at Starbucks, but if you make that kind of money, yeah, tip is out for pouring me coffee. I mean, nowadays the machines do it anyway, so I'm like, yeah, really, no. But in a restaurant, you tip, obviously. You're receiving service. Anytime you receive service, you need to think about being fair and good to somebody. I hope you think about things like that and not like, oh, well, I can save myself 10 bucks. We need to change the way we think about finances. You know, a couple of years ago during COVID, we received these bonus checks. And I was sort of against it. I know some people needed it. We didn't. So what we did, and some of you may remember this, we said, okay, we're not gonna just save this money and bank this money. We don't really need it. So I was continuing to work. So my wife was on unemployment for a little bit, but then she went back to work. So what we did was we took that money and we said, here's what we're going to do with that money. We're going to invite people out to restaurants, and we're going to have a meal together and take good care of the restaurant and the staff, because they were really hurting. So that became our way of boosting the economy, which was really the point of receiving that money. If you think that way, if our culture thinks that way, we're going to be okay as a culture. But if we start hoarding things, like remember when COVID first started, you couldn't get toilet paper? The amazing thing is you really didn't need it. It wasn't a stomach virus, but that just goes to show you how stupid people are. So the concept is not lost on me. I am my brother, my sister's keeper. I need to think about others. So let's continue. The Lord directed them to obey these laws that they might be blessed for their obedience. Now, I want you to understand that if you're obedient to this concept, these principles, and for them, to the actual law, you're going to be blessed. God is going to take care of you. Listen, I have never gone without, and I've been very generous in my life with people. But if you're stingy and cheap, or we say frugal, frugal's okay, but stingy and cheap is not. Don't expect to be blessed. God loves the concept of a cheerful giver. And too much is given, much is required. You have an opportunity, not a requirement, an opportunity to bless people. So let's read. We'll pick it up in verse 18, where we left off. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. So that's God's protection. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. They were told that if they just trusted God to obey his word, that they would receive three times what they receive normally. So they have enough to get through, not just the year that they're taking off, but the next year, because there would be some lag in the crops coming in, 3 years. Do you believe that? Do you believe, I'm not saying literally for us because we're not an agrarian society, but do you believe that if you hold to the concept of the Sabbath year, if you hold to the concept of being your brother's keeper, that God will provide for you? Do you understand that if you give not just to the church, but you're generous with others and generous in supporting ministries and outreach, that God will more than provide for you? I'm going to raise my hand and say, I found this out as soon as I started giving. Anyone else? You start giving, you think, I don't have a lot. But then you start giving and suddenly money comes out of places you never knew. You know, it's very challenging at times to trust God. Like you look at your bank account and you had to buy a new car. You had to put a new roof on your house. You had to get some work done in the house. You had to buy a new refrigerator. All these things happen. And the first thing your flesh says is, well, maybe I'll hold back that check that I sent to that ministry or to the church or whatever. That's just my flesh. And my spirit immediately says, oh, yeah, that's great. Then you'll really be shot. Then you'll really be in trouble because the only thing you got going for you is God's protection and his provision. Everything else, if left up to you, you're going to end up with nothing, like a dust bowl. You need to trust God. So it was about 2 years ago, and I looked at, we had gone on vacation, and then a couple of things came up on the radar, heating systems, things that needed to be taken care of, car repairs. And a car repair nowadays, you bring it in $1,000 without a blink. And I, for a split second, I thought, well, and then I said, no, I'm going to trust God. And so just continued to give as God had called us to give. And then in that year, we got two anchor checks from the state of New Jersey. They were like $1,500 each. And suddenly I'm flush with cash. And I'm thinking, hey, I'm going to trust God with my finances. Because God is more than capable of protecting me and providing for me. And I have no intention of changing anything because I do know that God is faithful. Amen? So where did I leave off here? Now, in verse 21, it said, I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. So, wow, what a promise. And that is so wonderful to know that God can provide for our needs. And he does. He promised to protect them and provide for them while they lived in the promised land. Now, they haven't entered the promised land yet, but when they get there, they have a promise. He promised to abundantly bless them in the sixth year if conditional, they trusted him with the seventh year. So if you're not trusting God with your finances by giving and resting and doing the things you need to do, well, don't claim that blessing because it really isn't to the person that's not trusting God. It's to the person that is trusting God. They would still be eating from the harvest 3 years later. And so the Lord gave instructions also regarding the redemption of leased property throughout the land. We've talked a little bit about this. Let's follow through here. Just looking at verses 23 through 34. Most of this is technical in nature, but I've given you the application spiritually. The land must not be sold permanently in verse 23 because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants throughout the country that you hold as a possession. You must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property or leases, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value for the years since he sold it and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it. That makes sense, right? He can then go back to his own property, but if he does not acquire the means to repay him, what he sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned to in the year of Jubilee, and he can go back to his property. If a man sells a house, now these are a little bit different, okay? If a man sells a house in a walled city, he retains the right of redemption for a full year after its sale. During that time, he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed before a full year has passed, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and his descendants. It is not to be returned in the Jubilee. But houses in villages without walls around them are to be considered as open country. They can be redeemed and they are to be returned in the Jubilee. That's because the Levites didn't have land. They had grazing pasture, but they didn't live outside cities. They lived inside cities because they were priests. They really didn't have a territorial land. And so it would only be fair that they receive their property back. But the Levites always have the right to redeem their houses in the Levitical towns which they possess. So the property of the Levites is to be redeemable, that is, a house sold in any town they hold, and is to be returned in the Jubilee because the houses in the towns of the Levites are their property among the Israelites. They didn't have any other property. That's the point. But the pasture land belonging to their towns must not be sold. It is their permanent possession. So these are just rules about the year of Jubilee. And the concept is probably familiar to us, at least at this point. They must allow for the redemption of any leased property before the 50th year. So let's say you wanted to take back your property, as long as you could redeem it, and we'll talk about some of this in the book of Ruth. The idea of redemption, you buy back what is yours because you've leased it out. Now, the concept of redemption, that word is to purchase, is familiar to us as Christians because Christ did that. He bought us back to God. Because we were indebted because of sin, Christ died on the cross to purchase us. That those words are used in the New Testament to redeem us. We sing that song, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right? We've been purchased back. So you see, that concept of redemption is a financial one. It's economical, but it's also spiritual. Anyway, their land could never be permanently sold to another person, and this reminded them that the land belonged to the Lord. It was His blessings that came upon them as they worked the land. It also prevented, and this is a good one, it also prevented the wealthy from amassing land. You see, if they didn't have to give the land back, if it couldn't be returned to the person that was leasing it every 50 years, then very wealthy people would amass more and more land. Now, are you familiar with the economy of Great Britain and some other European nations, but certainly more socialist nations, but absolutely United Kingdom? It's very hard to own land in the United Kingdom because there are wealthy landowners, the peerage, the nobles, the nobility. They pay a lot of taxes now since World War I and II, but understand something. The reason that economy is probably more than anything else failing today is because the concept is very few people own much of the land. So if you go out into the countryside, like whole counties are owned by earls and dukes and princes, and it can never really be sold. And so if you're not part of the peerage or the nobility, good luck in a country like that. Now, when people came from Europe to this nation early on in the 16 and 1700s, the attractive element was that they could own their own land. They could be landowners, and people did very well because they owned land. Here's the problem. If people could sell their property and never return to it, then the wealthy who had money would purchase all the land, and then before you knew it, one or two people would own everything. Does it sound familiar? And listen, I sympathize with the more liberal people who don't like the concept of capitalism. I am a capitalist. I do believe in capitalism. But I also believe that this concept of being your brother's keeper demands a lot from wealthy people. You know, so billionaires and trillionaires or whatever, we're almost getting there now, billionaires and millionaires, they have a responsibility to those who are less fortunate. That's the concept here. And so nobody could amass all the land. Everyone got their land back because they couldn't sell it past 50 years. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing in our culture if people couldn't buy more land than they need? But, of course, we are a different economy. But now you see the heart of God, I hope. When we look at this, you see the heart of God. They must allow for the redemption of any leased property. As I said, they could lease their land if necessary, but it could also be redeemed. And all leased property would return to its original owner in that year, the year of Jubilee. There were also rules for leased homes in a walled city and for leased homes within a Levitical town. We've covered them. But all these rules come to one point, and it is that we are to think about others, not just ourselves. And that even goes to your business ethics. It goes to your quote-unquote entrepreneurial style. So if you're a wealthy business owner and you're doing very well for yourself, look for opportunities to be used by God to bless others who are less fortunate, either by hiring them and paying them well, taking good care of them, or by perhaps investing in other businesses and doing things that would be helpful to someone other than just yourself. That's the concept. Well, the Lord gave instructions regarding assistance to those Israelites that became poor, because there were some people that just became poor for whatever reason. Mismanagement, inability, disability, we don't know necessarily, but we read in verse 35, where we left off, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, that indentures himself as a servant, he is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. Because the Israelites are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. So this is a very different type of slavery. Among the Israelites, there were not to be any slaves. Now, during the time of Jesus in the Roman Empire, there was probably about 6 million slaves. Much of the empire depended on slavery. In the South, in our nation, a horrible form of slavery was employed, an abuse of human beings that in some cases was not as bad as others, but all of it was inhumane. I think we can agree. And our nation, unfortunately, much of it, the economy was founded on this concept of slavery, not even indentured servants, but slavery, which we understand is morally wrong. But as we look at this, realize they were not to charge any interest or surcharges on their outstanding debts. I really wish Bank of America would understand this concept, or TD Bank, or any of the banks we put our money in. They were not to enslave them if they indentured themselves as servants. They were supposed to be helping them out. So let's say you got 10 years to the year of Jubilee, right? So you make a deal and you basically say, well, you know, if I can't pay back the debt in the next 7 years, at least within 10 years, I'm out. And this limited people's ability to borrow too. You couldn't borrow past that year. Wouldn't that be nice? If our society recognized that you can't just promise people that they can borrow indefinitely and somehow be successful. Student loans, I think of them, mortgages, exorbitant interest, which has put a lot of people in the poorhouse. So that's because the concept of capitalism doesn't think about your brother or your sister. It only thinks about you. Is this the way we as Christians are supposed to live? I hope not. I don't think so at all. So you see the application. They were not to enslave people. Many people are enslaved to MasterCard and Visa and to bank loans, because banks lent them money irresponsibly. We saw that going back to 2008, we saw that, and we've seen it since. So all indentured servants were set free in the year of Jubilee, and the Israelites were not allowed to enslave their own people. So I hope that all of us understand that concept. This is how we are to live in regards to our neighbors, whether they're Christians or not. Well, in verse 44, the Lord gave instructions regarding foreign slavery and indentured service to foreigners. The rules were different for foreigners. Now, the reason for this was because they were a society built on being God's people. And the rules for them were more demanding in many ways than they were on the foreigners around them. But there were foreigners. And there were those that lived among them that weren't part of Israel. And the rules were slightly different because that class of people embraced slavery. That culture embraced slavery, permanent slavery. And so many people were born into servitude. They had nothing. Without that form of slavery, they wouldn't survive. I'm not justifying slavery. I opened by saying I'm not justifying. The Bible isn't justifying slavery. But the reality was at that time in that culture, there were slaves. And foreign slaves continued to be in slavery their whole lives, not the Israelites. And so let's read verses 44 through 40, or excuse me, through 55, the end of the chapter, and then we'll be finished this morning. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. Now notice, buy slaves. These people were already in servitude, permanent servitude as slaves from the nations around them. They were allowed to purchase slaves. And ostensibly, the idea is that they would be good to them, but that they would be in permanent service. So you may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your own country, and they will become your property. And we read that and we think, well, there were people prior to the Civil War and throughout that read Bible verses like this to their slaves and taught that slavery was ordained by God. And in the south of our country, this was a common held belief among Christians, because of the misinterpretation and misapplication of this scripture. But it says, they will become your property. And that was true then, but that doesn't justify slavery. You can will them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. So in this culture, it was a two-tiered system. Some cultures have a caste system, like in Asia. There are many societies with a caste system. There was just free and slave. And then I want to remind you, though, that during the time of the New Testament, when the apostles and the disciples were sharing the gospel, Paul said there's neither free nor slave, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. The idea is in Christ we're all one. Amen? And much is said in the New Testament about people who are enslaved because the Roman Empire had an economy that depended on permanent slavery. But that doesn't change the fact that God was against it. Just that he made rules to protect those people who were unfortunately in slavery or enslaved. If an alien or a temporary resident among you becomes rich, and one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells himself to the alien living among you. Okay, so now you have the reverse. You have a Jew or you have an Israelite being sold into slavery, indentured service to a foreigner. And here are the rules. If your countryman becomes poor and sells himself to the alien living among you or to a member of the alien's clan, he retains, or he must retain, the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may redeem him. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He and his buyer are to count the time from the year he sold himself up to the year of Jubilee. The price for his release is to be based on the rate paid to a hired man for that number of years. And if many years remain, he must pay for his redemption a larger share of the price paid for him. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he is to compute that and pay for his redemption accordingly. He is to be treated as a man hired from year to year, and you must see to it that his owner does not rule over him ruthlessly. Even if he is not redeemed in any of these ways, he and his children are to be released in the year of Jubilee, for the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So, technical details, right? Rules and laws about slavery and service might not be all that interesting, but at the same time, it shows us the heart of God towards those who are less fortunate than ourselves. There were the rules for or instructions regarding slavery and indentured service to foreigners. God was concerned about foreigners. We should be as well, certainly. I am all for legal, not illegal, legal immigration. And I believe personally, having spent a lot of time in Central America and some time in Cuba, I can honestly say I think we need more of legal immigration. It needs to be easier, it needs to be less cumbersome, and it needs to be so attractive that people wouldn't think about coming in illegally, because the benefits of being legal are so much better than the disadvantage of being illegal. And that's true, but it wasn't like that in the last administration. And so now we have this issue with illegal immigration, where if the process was better, more and more people could be here and stay here and do well. We're a nation of immigrants, but we're also a nation of laws. And so there is this balance where we can welcome people into our nation, but not violate the laws of our nation. But in either case, people who are from another country and another culture should be treated well. By the way, are you your brother's, your sister's keeper? Yes. And that includes even illegal immigrants who find their way here. By the way, I've never asked anyone their immigration status. I have no intention of doing so. But if you are in the country and you are not obeying the law, you know better than anyone that it's difficult. You don't make as much money. You don't have the same rights. You don't have the same opportunities. And that's sad. And it's sad that our country allowed that for decades. Hopefully we'll turn that around soon. Well, the rules for purchasing foreign slaves, they were allowed to purchase slaves from the surrounding nations. Again, these people were already enslaved. The Israelites were allowed to purchase slaves from foreigners among them, but not from their own people. Foreign slaves were considered the personal property of their owners, and that's a sad way to think about it. But I want to remind you, women and children were considered personal property as well in this culture. So just take it for what it's worth. The rules for Israelites becoming indentured servants to foreigners, we read through, they were allowed to indenture themselves to as servants to foreigners. They were given that right, but they retained the right of redemption before the 50th year, and all indentured servants were set free in the year of Jubilee. So, we've been given a lot to think about. We have also been given rules that may or may not apply to us. But one thing is clear. You have an opportunity to be good to people that don't deserve it. Has God been good to you? Do you deserve it? One of the things I'm keenly aware of every time I come in here on a Sunday or a Wednesday, how good God is to me, and I don't deserve it. His many blessings, the opportunities for ministry. I don't know why God would use someone like me. I really don't. I don't think I ever will. Or why he would use you. He could use angels who haven't sinned. He could use people a lot more qualified and a lot more gifted and capable than any of us. And yet he chooses to use us. He chooses to bless us. And I'm so glad that God keeps me, that he protects me, he provides for me. And in acknowledging that truth, I look at the opportunity to protect and provide for others as a divine imperative. Because as we've been saying, Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. You are to look out for and care for those around you. And your brother, who's your brother? Who's your sister? You know, Jesus answered these questions. Who's your neighbor? Your neighbor is all around you. Everyone, legal, illegal, male, female, Jew, Gentile. These are our neighbors. And the Bible tells us that there are two great commandments. We are, of course, to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. But the second is like it. And it is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouragement. We thank you for your directives, your commands. And they are very practical, and they were very practical to the Israelites, but they're incredibly practical for us as well. And if we have been greedy, and no doubt we have, if we've thought only of ourselves and not others, if we've purchased things and our goal is to take advantage of others, or we've sold things and the same is true, whether it's on eBay or marketplace or at a flea market, may we understand that in buying and selling, we are supposed to use the same set of weights. We should sell to others as we would want to buy and vice versa. Lord God, we can do better in our businesses. We can do better in this culture. We can be capitalists, but also be philanthropists. We can care for people and be successful. And we pray for success and prosperity. It's a blessing from you. And what a blessed opportunity it is when we are prosperous to be good to others. So Lord, help us. Help us. Cain used that as an excuse. Am I my brother's keeper? But may we use it as an imperative. I am my brother's keeper. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.